take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, if we continue on our study this morning of this chapter, we come this morning to verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 10, or chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Let us hear the word of the Lord this morning. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning. So, trivia question for you this morning. When did Christianity begin? Now, think about that question for a moment. For many religions, this is an easy question. We can think about Islam, we can go pinpoint a time when the Prophet Muhammad wrote down the Quran, and we have the beginning of Islam. We can think about with Buddhism, it began with Buddha, when he found his middle way and began to write things down, establish a new religion. And we can go on to a variety of religions. But when we come to Christianity, this is an important question. If you're to ask the average secular scholar in the world who doesn't like Christianity, you're going to get an answer something along this lines. That Christianity began sometime in the late 1st century, probably by this man we know today as the Apostle Paul, who invented this religion based upon a few things that were going around, and this whole new religion sprung up and started at that time. In fact, for some of the early converts of Christianity, that might have been even some of those same kind of thoughts in their mind. But Peter is focused this morning upon proclaiming to us that Christianity is not a new religion. Christianity did not begin in the first century. Christianity did not begin with Christ. Christianity, the Christian religion, began with the proclamation in Genesis chapter 3 to the woman that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It began when Christ proclaimed that one day His Son was coming to redeem mankind. All of history prior to Christ then looked forward to this event, down through the centuries, through all these various prophets, as they eagerly anticipated, and as they sought out, and they searched, and they prophesied the coming Messiah. They're all part of the same faith, part of the same religion. They're not some distinct group or distinct religion that we have appropriated, but we're all part of the same thing, because we all have the same object of our faith, and that is Christ, and Christ alone. The difference between those before Christ and those after Christ is not in who we believe in. It is the amount of revelation we have of that one. We all believe in the Messiah, in Christ. We are all focused upon Him, trusting in Him. Today we have more revelation of who He is. We now know more about who is prophesied through these prophets. We now have a better understanding of what the history of our theology is. But it's still the same religion. It's still the same faith. We have one Lord and one faith, whether we are living now or living in the era before. And so we can look back, those of us that can look back today at Christ, can praise God as we now see the great wonder by which He worked. As we look at our text this morning, I want to focus in upon the theme that as Christians living after Christ, we have seen the center of time and have a greater appreciation for the redemption that we have received in Christ. Our main point this morning is that we are a unified people of Christ. Secondly, that there is a revealer and the revelation. Thirdly, that we have a greater understanding. Let's begin by thinking about the unified people of Christ. We see this in verse 10 that we'll read again in a moment. But first, we need to think about some background. In Christianity, there is a great debate, a great question, and that is how much are we to see continuity or discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments? There are extremes on both sides. Some calling for radical continuity, that there's no distinction between Old Testament and New Testament, or if there is a distinction, it is very, very minor. And then we have those calling for a radical discontinuity, that there's no correlation between the two. We can think about the illustration that we've just given. The modern secular world wants to say there is no correlation between the two, that it's an entirely new religion invented by the Apostle Paul. Of course, even within the church, there are those that take a similar view, that in some forms of radical dispensationalism, there's the view that the church is completely a separate entity from the nation of Israel, that the people of Israel before Christ were saved in a different manner than the people in the church, and that there really are two separate religions. There's Judaism, which continues on, and there's Christianity, which continues on, but the two are distinct. Now, that is a very, very radical view, does not held by very many, but there are those that hold to that. In a more moderate dispensational view, there is still this emphasis of a radical discontinuity, that somehow the Church of Israel, the Church of the New Testament, are two separate churches, that God has two separate plans and separate peoples and separate focuses throughout history. But Peter begins our text this morning by proclaiming that no, we're both about serving the same God. We're all one people of God and focused upon prophesying one person. In verse 10, Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired diligently. There are two things that I want to emphasize in this first point this morning, and that is first, the unity of theology between the Old Testament and New Testament, and secondly, the importance of theology. Now, what do we mean by theology? Well, theology is just simply the study of God. It is the study of God and everything that surrounds that study. And so, what Peter is saying here is that these men were studying theology. They were studying God, who God is, what He has done, and more specifically, the man of Christ, which is God Himself, that is to be sent. And so they are studying theology. And the important thing we want to look at, first important thing, is that we are united in this same theology. Yes, today we have more to study. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the revelation of God in Christ. We have much more of this theology, the study of God, to study. But we're still studying the same God and the same Christ. There's no distinction in who we are studying. The only distinction is in the amount of material we have to actually study. So whether we are prophets in the Old Testament or prophets in the New Testament, we are studying Christ and His salvation. Earlier we read Genesis chapter 3 and we saw the first promise of Christ. Think about this for a moment. Up until the fall, there had been no need to study theology. Why was there no need to study theology? Because Adam and Eve walked with God. They talked with Him face to face. There was no division between God and man, other than the distinction between creature and creator. There was no wall of separation created by sin. Adam and Eve walked with God. They didn't study theology because God was speaking to them face to face. But with the fall, man could no longer see God. Man could no longer come before the throne of God on his own. Man could no longer stand there in the light. And so he began to have to rely on the mediated revelation of the Lord. He had to begin to study the Word of God as it was revealed. And he had to earnestly seek out the things of the Lord. These prophets, though limited in their knowledge throughout these centuries, began to diligently study to learn as much as they could. And so the central theme, though, that I want us to see again is come back to this unity, this theology, this study of God. The object of the study is the same as ours, the same object. It is Christ. Our focal point has shifted. We now look back on Christ. We have seen Him revealed through the Word. We know that He walked upon the earth. We know who He is and we know what He has done. But it is still the same person. Both the saints of the Old Testament and the saints of the New Testament are studying Christ. Now, there's another aspect of this that I want us to think about briefly, though, and that is the diligence of study. I saw an article this week entitled, "You Cannot Serve God and Theology." It's making the rounds a little bit, and several of my friends really jumped on this and really took it to task, and I believe rightfully so. Because God is the object of our study, or of our theology, serving the Lord necessarily entails the study of theology. And we see here in this passage, this study of what Peter is proclaiming here is that these prophets intently inquired. They diligently studied, trying to find out what these things of God were to be revealed. There's no distinction between studying God or serving God and studying theology. If we're going to serve God, we must study theology. We must learn about who God is. Saying that I can love God and serve God and not know theology is kind of akin to saying that I'm going to love and serve my spouse and I'm never going to talk to her or him. I'm going to sit back there and I'm going to just go through my life, tell them that I love them, and expect them to figure out that I do. How do we know what God has done? How do we know what our spouse desires in all things? How do we know what our spouse does? We know that because God has revealed Himself to us. Our spouse, we know our spouse because we talk to them. We learn from them. We get to know them. We sit down with them. We ask them questions. We learn of them. In the same manner, the Lord has taught us through His Word. And He expects us to study His Word, to learn of His Word. As it says here in Peter, to diligently inquire, to search and inquire carefully. This is our task. This is how we learn. Almost everything in the Christian life revolves around theology. Without good theology, we cannot have confidence in our salvation. Without good theology, we cannot have confidence in the object of our faith. Without good theology, we cannot see the history of our faith. And so may we in all things study theology. May we study our God. These men of the Old Testament, they diligently sought these things out and they recorded them for us so that now we may know more about who our God is. May we diligently study just as they did. This brings us to our second point, and that is the revealer and the revelation. Or you can even put this as the revelator and the revelation. Verse 11 begins with a statement that needs some explanation. We go back to verse 11. It says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. There's a little bit of debate in how we should take this first line, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. The question is were they inquiring who they were talking about, who they were prophesying about, and the time that He was to come? Or were they just inquiring about the manner and time in which the Messiah would come? The difference is do they know that they were prophesying about the Messiah and they were just inquiring into the details of the Messiah? Or do they not know anything about what they're inquiring? They just know they're prophesying about a man and they're trying to figure out who that man is and when he's coming and all the details. Well, the Greek here can really go in either direction and it's hard to be super dogmatic. But I do believe that it's the latter, that they knew they were prophesying about the Messiah. I think there's too much evidence of this in the Old Testament. They knew about whom they were prophesying. What they didn't know is the manner in which the Messiah would come, what individual man the Messiah would be, and secondly, what time He would come. So they knew the Messiah was coming. We see that in Genesis chapter 3. Right from the very beginning, we're told the seed of the woman would come. And throughout all of the Old Testament, time and time again, we're prophesied of this coming Messiah. The difficulty was figuring out exactly how all of these prophecies would be fulfilled. And so again, this reminds us of the need for diligent study. if it truly is the point that they understood they were prophesying about the Messiah, that they were diligently studying, what they were studying then was the manner and timing of His coming. And so it took work to do that. This again reminds us that abstractly knowing about God and having an abstract, uninformed faith is not what we need to have. We need to delve deeper. God has revealed greater things. Let us learn what those things are. As we get in further into this verse, though, we see it again divided into two parts. The revelator and the revelation. The unifying theme is that both the revelator, though, and the revelation are the same. And I want us to focus in on this in verse 11. If we look at this, it is the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Now, there's a couple things with this to think about. First of all, the phrase Spirit of Christ. This is found only one other place in the entirety of the New Testament, and that is in Romans. Normally, we do not see the Spirit of Christ. We see the Spirit of God, or just the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, or something along that lines. This specific phrase, the Spirit of Christ, is a unique phrase. And I think, again, found only one other place. Though I do believe, as almost every commentator does, that this is still referring to the Holy Spirit. But I believe what Peter is trying to point out is extremely important. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Christ was active in the Old Testament just as He is in the New Testament. And so the point then that I think is being made here by Peter is that the revelation that we're going to talk about in a moment, which is Christ, was prophesied by Christ. Think about this for a moment. We have lots of literature and movies and things like that in which we set up this idea of the Promised One. And you all know what I'm talking about. There's always a movie. There's a Promised One that's going to come and set things right. And of course, the Promised One always comes on the scene, and half the book or half the movie is the Promised One trying to figure out that He's the Promised One. What Peter's pointing out is when the Promised One, when the revelation came upon the scene in Christ, it was Christ Himself that had been doing the revealing in the Old Testament. It is Christ Himself through His Spirit that had been teaching the prophets about the coming Promised One. And so what we see in this text then is that in this unity between old and new is that Christ is both the revelator, He is the one that is revealed to the prophets, and He is the revelation, the one that is revealed through the prophecies and ultimately in coming Himself. A side note that I think is important is a reminder that the Holy Spirit is not something new or unique to our era. Unfortunately, we have too often have the idea today that the Holy Spirit just appeared upon the scene at Pentecost. But I believe Scripture teaches us that the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. He was there. We were saved. The Old Testament saved. We're saved through the work of the Holy Spirit, even the Old Testament. The distinction that took place at Pentecost is not that all of a sudden the Holy Spirit appears for the first time. It is that He was poured out without measure at Pentecost. That in the New Testament church age, we have an unbridled pouring out of the Spirit. He comes in a fullness that was unknown before. But it's still the same Spirit. It's still the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Both teaching in the Old Testament and teaching in the New Testament. But furthermore in this thing, as Christ is revealing to these people in the Old Testament, He actually is revealing to them the coming sufferings and glories. And this is the great difficulty for the Jewish people, was it not? As these prophets pored over what had been revealed, as they looked at what was being spoken to them, it was great difficulty. Think about just the prophet Isaiah himself. Just one prophet amongst the many. Even in Isaiah, we see this conflict. We see the promise of the conquering king and the promise of the suffering servant, all in the same book. And this is a great difficulty often for us to understand in our finite mind, especially without having seen the revelation of Christ. How can He be both a glorified king and be a suffering servant? And this is where the Jewish people diligently tried to understand this, tried to figure out how these things are working together. And this is why so many rejected Christ when He came, because They didn't see all of this. They didn't understand this. But now in the New Testament, we can look back. We can see Christ, and we can see exactly how these things work together. We can see that Christ, in order to be glorified, had to first suffer. We can see that our salvation is taken care of in the suffering of Christ. But that in His glorification, we have hope for eternity. If Christ had just merely paid the price for our sins, we still would not have hope to conquering the grave. But Christ has conquered the grave. He is the first fruits of our promise, and now we have hope for all eternity. A final side note to this point, though, is the expectation of suffering. Think about it for a moment. Christ in the Old Testament, through His Spirit, is prophesying through these prophets that He Himself is going to one day suffer before being glorified. Suffering is synonymous with the life of Christ upon earth and precedes His glorification. Therefore, if we are identified with Christ, if we are in Christ, far from shaking our faith when we suffer, our suffering should cause us to remember that we are in Christ. Just as He has suffered, so often we must suffer. Therefore, instead of our faith being destroyed when we suffer, we should remember that it reminds us, encourages, and strengthens us and demonstrates that we are actually in Christ when we suffer for His name. This brings us over to our last point this morning, and that is a greater understanding. And this is the point that I think is, I really want us to focus in this morning and really think through and be hopefully encouraged with this morning. In the preceding two points, we have wanted to emphasize the continuity of our faith throughout the ages. We have thought about the continuity of the message and the object of our faith, that Christ is the object of our study, whether it be before Christ or after Christ. Both sides are focused upon Christ. We've talked about the continuity of understand teaching and things like that, of Christ being the revelator and the revelation. But now, in verse 12, we want to look at the discontinuity, the distinction between the age in which we live and the age from which we have come. In verse 12, Peter says, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." The great hymn writer, Isaac Watts, penned a line in one of his hymns, the hymn, "Jesus Shall Reign." Although, if you were to grab our hymnal or many other hymnals, you won't see this line in there. It's one of these things, a lot of these old hymn writers, they would write sometimes 15, 20 verses for their hymns. And this is one of those that doesn't usually get included, but I think it's a beautiful statement. Watts wrote, "In Him," that is, in Christ, "the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost." The point of this statement is that the blessings that we have in Christ, as believers in Christ, are greater than the blessings that were lost by Adam. Think about it for a moment. In Christ, we have been consummated into our eternal salvation. It's the point that Peter has been making in the preceding verses. In Christ, we have been redeemed. We have been promised an eternal life. Adam had not yet achieved any sort of eternal life. He was still awaiting that consummation. We are not just being restored to Eden, to paradise. But in Christ, we have been given our eternal home. And so therefore, we have already gained more than Adam himself lost. Now in reality, this could be said of all believers since the fall, including Adam himself. Adam has gained more than what he lost when he fell in the garden. And all of his descendants that are in Christ have gained more than they lost. But I believe Peter takes this general principle even a step further here, and that is those of us that have come after Christ have gained a greater gift than the saints before Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 11, Christ makes this statement. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now this is a sometimes perplexing or interesting statement. On the one hand, we're being told that there's been no one born greater than John, yet even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What is the point that Christ is making here? Well, I believe it's very similar to the one that Peter is making. And that is, there is a distinction between those prophets that come before Christ and those that have come after. As Peter says here, that these men, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have been announced. What was John the Baptist's purpose? It was to prepare the way of the Lord. It was to let us know that when Christ came upon the scene, this is the one you'd look at. What did he preach? I am not worthy to untie his shoe latches. This is the man of whom all the prophets have spoken. Don't listen to me, listen to him. John the Baptist announced Christ. That was his purpose. But now that Christ has come, that he has been made manifest, believers in Christ after Christ have been given a gift that is greater than even John the Baptist had. We could maybe reword this as just as John the Baptist said, here is the Christ, the man in whom, of whose shoe latchets I am not worthy to tie. We can say on the one hand, we as just common believers are not worthy to tie the shoe latchets of John the Baptist or Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the prophets of the Old Testament. But yet Christ says, even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than these. Why is this? It is because for each of these men, including even John the Baptist himself, they look forward to the coming Messiah through foggy glasses. Think about even John the Baptist. He's actually met Christ in the flesh, and yet his own cousin. And yet when he's sitting in prison, preparing to die, what is his question? Are you really him? Are you really him, the one of whom the prophets have spoken? Why? Because John had not seen the fullness. He hadn't seen all of the things. He'd seen some of the things. He had seen Christ. He'd seen some of the miracles. But he hadn't seen the work of Christ upon the cross. He hadn't seen Christ raised from the dead. And therefore, he did not fully understand and see all things. But now, those of us who have the completed Word of God, who can look back on these things, we know exactly who the Messiah is. We know exactly on whom our salvation rests. We know the manner and the time. And therefore, we have been given a gift greater than any of the prophets of the Old Testament. Another side note, think about all the desire of people to have the same gift of prophecy as was had by the Old Testament prophets. I think Peter would tell us here that that's a foolish desire. We have been given a greater revelation. Why would we want this limited prophecy that they have? We have a greater and more full prophecy. We have the Word of God. It's completed form. We no longer need to look through foggy glasses. We can see Christ clearly through His Word. But Peter goes on even further. He says that what we have been given in this new church era is something the angels themselves long for, yet it's been revealed to us. Think about this for a moment. The angels can never experience redemption. They're either in Christ or they're outside of it, or they're either right with God or they're not. They never experienced. They never experienced redemption. And so as they look upon this world, they can never fully experience the love of God. They can never grasp the fullness of God's providence. We can think about us for a moment. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden with Adam. Adam in the garden, sinless, walking before the Lord, had no concept of the love of God. Why did he have no concept of the love of God? Because he had nothing by which to compare it. It was only as Adam fell and was plunged into sin and darkness and bringing upon himself death that he began to realize how great God's grace was. Had Adam not sinned, he would never have needed God's grace. And if he had never needed God's grace, he would never have known his love. And so the point that Peter is making here in this verse is the reminder that all of these things that happened before were for our benefit. These prophecies throughout the Old Testament were to let us know who God is, who Christ is, and what He has done for us. Without the revelation of these prophets, we would still be floundering in the dark. We wouldn't have all this knowledge and understanding. But today, we have been given a great gift. We have been given the fullness of revelation. We have seen through the Word of God, Christ Himself. And we have a greater understanding of the things of Christ than anyone who has ever lived while they were alive. We know His love already in a way that is greater than the saints of the Old Testament and in a way that angels can never know. Instead of anticipating the Messiah, we have received the report. The good news has been announced to us, and we have believed. In conclusion this morning, throughout the centuries, there has been one Lord and one faith. The distinction between the centuries has not been the object of our theology, but the status and fullness of the revelation. Everyone that has ever trusted in the one true and living God and looked for His Messiah has been saved through the work of that same Messiah. Whether the believers lived before Christ and eagerly looked forward and searched diligently for Him, or they have lived after Christ and have studied the Word of God to see if these things were true, in either time, we are studying the same event. The center of time when the one who has not only brought the world into existence, but has redeemed His own from this broken world and has come in to accomplish this redemption. As we look and remember the greatness of our gift, may we be humbled. For though we are, humanly speaking, nothing in comparison to the prophets, though we, humanly speaking, could not even tie the shoe latchets of John the Baptist, though we have been made lower than the angels, we have been given a gift that was not given to any of them, and that the angels can only peer at and wonder about. May we never take this gift for granted. May we never be puffed up with pride, for this gift should remind us of just how poor that we truly are. That it is not given to us because we are mighty or because we are strong. It is given to us because we are weak and because we are lowly. May we then glorify the Lord, praising Him for His great gift. The gift ultimately of His Son, but also the gift of salvation that He has revealed to us and made known to us through His Word.